Let's turn our attention to something interesting. You'll see that in your bulletins. I didn't want to talk about slavery. The problem with a passage like this is there's an elephant in the room. The elephant in the room is that people say that the Bible condones slavery, that not enough was done to change slavery. So in your bulletin inserts, you have something that I don't want to get into, but you can read it. Hopefully you've already read it. And it reminds us that the slavery that we're used to now, that we often talk about, especially as it affected the United States and Canada, kidnapping, enslavement of blacks, bringing them over to work, that's not what's going on in first century Palestine. And it helps us to gain a little perspective and understand why Paul could then use it as an analogy. If it was such a horrendous, horrible thing, it would be sort of like writing a passage about rape. You wouldn't do that. If something was that horrendous, that vile, right, then it would only be talked about in condemnation. You wouldn't use it as an analogy the way that he does in Ephesians. And so understanding the indentured servant nature of society then, it still had its stuff that was wrong. Don't hear me correctly here. But it's not what we think of when we think of slavery in particular. And so Paul uses this way in which his society worked, the way in which people with power dealt with people who were far more powerless, and he uses that as an example of how we as Christians relate to the world. So, again, do have a look at that. It's a helpful explanation from Timothy Keller. John Stott, in his commentary, also refers to this. But we can't get around the fact that Ephesians 6, 5-9 was written for slaves. So like I said, we have to get that out of the way in order to really look at the passage and get something out of it so that we can understand why this analogy is written about and why it's used. And so the passage speaks to this relationship that we have in the world and within the context of their society, says there are people who tell you what to do, they are masters, and then there's the people who do what they're told, and they are the slaves, and he uses that as a way to build his case about how we as Christians live in our world. Let me read it again just to remind you. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one of you for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours in heaven and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with them. So let me ask you how you feel about your job. How do you feel about your job? And that may mean a little bit about defining what your job is. And so you may have to think about your work or the tasks that occupy your days and weeks. It may not be something that you refer to particularly as a job, but you may refer to it as your work. Or whatever the structure is that has you doing what you do during the week. How do you feel about all that? What makes that workable? The interesting thing is that sometimes the way we feel about those things is in part largely reflected about whether there's a boss in play. Those of us that think of our jobs or work in terms of management style, something that's maybe more top-down, somebody that you report to. A lot of the way we think about our jobs then is reflected by who we report to, or who's got oversight over us, or who we have to hand stuff into, or who's going to assess what we're doing or evaluate what we're doing. And that can make things better or worse, depending on what that structure is and who is telling you what to do. For those of you that think of yourselves as your own boss, that brings with it its own problems. How do you please yourself? How do you stay motivated? How do you enjoy what you're doing when sometimes there isn't that person telling you you're doing a great job? There's a lot of stuff that has to come in a self-motivating kind of a way, and that has its own problems as well. Studs Terkel, believe it or not, that's a real name. Studs, S-T-U-D-S. Even more humorous, in 1974, Studs wrote a book called Working. How'd you like to be a guy who's called Studs, right? That is a cool name. Right? You got your little associate, you know, Joyce. Right? And the big boss is Hammer. When Hammer tells Studs what to do, well, anyway, I'm getting away from myself. Anyway, his real name is Studs Terkel. He writes a book on work. And he writes this in the introduction. He writes, this book, being about work, is by its very nature about violence to the spirit as well as to the body. It's about ulcers as well as accidents, about shouting matches as well as fist fights, about nervous breakdowns as well as about kicking the dog around. It's above all, or beneath all, about daily humiliation. To survive the day is triumph enough for the walking wounded among the great many of us. And then at the end of his introduction, he writes this, it's about a search, too, for daily meaning as well as daily bread, for recognition as well as for cash, for astonishment rather than stupor. In short, for a sort of a life rather than a Monday through Friday sort of dying. Perhaps immortality, too, is a part of the quest. To be remembered was the wish, spoken and unspoken, of the heroes and heroines of this book. In many ways, as Studs writes and does his research about work, it's not flattering. It's kind of depressing. I did not read the whole book, but I read a number of the chapters because they simply intrigued me by some of the titles. And I was amazed. Here was his worldview of 1974 and the way that people looked at work. And frankly, if anything, it's gotten worse, not better. And people have kind of a love-hate relationship with their work. So the question again is, what and how do we feel about our work? When Adam and Eve sinned, God cursed work. Cursed is the ground because of you, he said. Painful toil is what will come all the days of your life as you struggle to eat. It will produce thorns and thistles, and you will eat the plants of the field. Once man sins, God makes work, even good work, hard. It's hard. And he does it so that we're going to be impelled to turn back to him, because digging through the thorns is eventually going to get to us. And the good news is that Jesus Christ subverts the curse. When you read Ephesians 6, 5-9, you notice how central Christ is in that passage. It's a very spiritual passage because The point of view here is that whatever is happening in our lives, everything is centered in and around Jesus Christ. Obeying Christ is the very essence of being a disciple. We may demonstrate to each other who we are by the way we love each other, but we demonstrate who we are to God by obedience. From Old Testament to New Testament, even though the function of obedience changes, and even though the rules change, it's still obedience by which God sees what we're like, determines our hearts. God knows whether we're Christians or not just by looking at us. He doesn't need obedience to sort of be a check mark every single day. Okay, finally Matt obeyed 20 times, so now I can confirm that he's a child of mine again for that day. No, it doesn't work like that. God knows instantly that I'm his child and I'm his child forever. But my obedience demonstrates how I'm choosing to interact with God, with my Maker, with my Creator. And whether I'm taking seriously the task at hand of living for Him. So obeying Christ is extremely important, and so Paul uses this idea of masters and slaves because that's about as horrendous an example as he can think of, where the people here are stuck doing whatever this person wants. And so in this imbalance of power, Paul finds an opportunity to say, Christians, do you understand how valuable it is to see all of your work as being done to God? Do you have an understanding of servanthood so that everything that is demanded of you, whether you like it or not, you then say, I do this for the Lord? And it especially becomes that when you really don't like your boss, when you really don't like what's asked of you, when you really don't want to comply. And so Paul uses this great analogy from his society in order to show the inequality that's there, the powerlessness that a slave might feel, and how do you generate enthusiasm when you don't want to do any of it? It's not some mental game that we play to motivate ourselves. This is the reality. It's a reality of an attitude. And we subvert the work curse by committing everything that we do to God. Remember the story of Rumpelstiltskin? He could magically spin flax into gold. Oh boy, I could do with some of that right now. Think we could get the bran and turn that into gold, honey? There's an idea. He works with something ordinary and he produces something extraordinary. That's what God expects of us as Christians. And it doesn't matter what your work is. We do this not as people pleasers, as it says in verse 6, not by the way of eye service. It's not about office politics. This is about a genuine understanding of what we do it for the Lord. Paul in this passage gives us three things to hang our hats on when it comes to understanding how we are going to be servants. What does being a servant of Christ involve? And he says, do the will of God. All the tasks that we do are part of the will of God for our lives. You ever thought about that? Whether it's filing or phone calls or repairs or typing or schmoozing or cleaning or preparing or chores or duties or visits. All those daily duties are God's will for you. They may not strike you as good news, but you and I are to keep in mind that God is up to something in our companies, in our business, in our home. He's always up to something in our family, in our people. You and I are there sometimes undercover because people don't really know that this is our task, our mission. And God is working through us. All of these little tasks are God's will for you. The second thing is serving wholeheartedly. We think that wholeheartedly is sort of hockey players have learned how to answer questions in the most banal way possible. They learn a talk, don't they? The trick is to answer the question without really saying anything or ever giving the opponents or the other team something to stick on their bulletin boards. So they tend to answer questions, let me say it nicely, diplomatically. They're very diplomatic, right? And they're always giving 110%, even though that's completely impossible. There is no such thing as anything greater than 100%, because 100% means everything, and you can't do more than everything. But hockey players can. They give 110%, 120%. Some of them give 200% when they're really going at it. And we think that's what wholeheartedly means, giving 110%. Has nothing to do with that whatsoever. The word wholeheartedly comes from the Greek word well-minded. Well-minded has nothing to do with effort, has everything to do with your mind. The idea is to have an attitude that is born of a good heart and an active mind. In other words, have good intentions as you do what you do. You have to have good intentions towards the people and the job that you're doing. Put your mind and your heart into the tasks, whether anybody realizes it or not, because you are doing it for God. Wholeheartedly is to do it in a well-minded, with the right frame of mind. In other words, are you just going through the motions, or do you realize that everything you do is being appreciated by your Heavenly Father? Now, I'm not trying to make repetitious and small tasks more important than they are. It's not like I'm trying to say that cleaning the toilet is the most important thing you will ever do in a day. What I am saying is that that action is important because it's simply part of our service, right? This is not trying to rate things as being better or bigger than other things. It's just saying it's all part of the pie. It's all part of the ingredients. And we do it as our service for the Lord. The third defining and last phrase in verse 8 is that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does. My problem is I don't think reward is the right word. And it's not the way that I think of reward. You see, reward is often something given in recognition of an achievement. It's not part of a contract. It's not like compensation. It's like you get to the end of it and then someone calls you up to the stage and says, we just want to reward you. Like, we just want to give you something to say thank you for your achievement or your effort or your acts. You find a lost wallet, you return it to the owner. He could just say thank you, and you've done the right thing. There's no inherent compensation in returning somebody's wallet. But they could also reach into the wallet, pull out a $20 bill and say, you know what, I just want you to have this. I just want to say thank you. That's a reward. When it comes to compensation, we get compensated for the jobs we perform. Now, a veteran might receive compensation for permanent injuries, or a crime victim may receive compensation for the damages done to them. I think the word here is compensation in this passage. Paul is talking about compensation, not reward. It is not do all this service and one day when you get to heaven, there's going to be that huge spotlight and they're going to set up a stage and everybody's going to walk through like graduates and Jesus is going to hang something around your neck and then he's going to give you that extra little reward. Right? That's not the view that Paul is trying to get us to understand. Well, what he's trying to understand here is that there is compensation in your life. A good deed is what you and I do no matter what. It's our service to Christ. And God compensates with good, with his good, heaped on your good. It's more the principle what you sow, you will reap. Or to borrow from the story of Rumpelstiltskin, you spin the flax, God will give the gold. It's compensation for life well lived. And God is endlessly creative with the good that he gives in repayment for the good that we do. He's endlessly creative. He comes up with different ways to bless us. And it's hard to say what it might be for you or for me in our lives. It's different. It could be a life-changing relationship. It could be great influence. It might be the trust of your boss or raise. It could be a growing reputation. It could be surprising opportunities. There's so many different creative ways in which God adds his stamp of blessing into our lives as we serve him. But one thing is certain. It means a more Christ-like character within all of us. Many times we try to address the impression that sometimes Christians have that says some jobs are more important than others. That's really not how the Bible looks at it at all. Our passage isn't about defining the importance of your work. It's defining the relationship between the worker and the master. What Paul is trying to get us to understand is that the relationship between him and us is replayed 1,000 times in the world around us as we listen, obey, do what we're asked, and we do it as if it's for him. Nothing in these verses touches on what the job at hand is. It simply touches on the character of the person who accepts the work and does it well. And does everything realizing that it's for him, for God. And that ultimately, that relationship is what grows as we endure. The relationship between the worker and the master. Ephesians 6 puts it in a framework that sometimes is a little grating, a little jarring to to our 21st century ears. But the purpose, again, is to define for us what it feels like when we're dictated to, when we're told what to do. When the master says to the servant, do this, and God says, you find it in your heart to serve me. Show it in your attitude. Do those tasks wholeheartedly. Do them with the mindset that this is for God. And in all these ways, obedience continues to determine the way in which God expects us to be humble. Nothing keeps me more humble than obedience. I'm an independent guy who wants to do his own thing on his own terms every possible chance I get. And then I got married. And then I had children. And then I have a job. And then I realize I have to play with other people. And what God demands from me is obedience in every single situation around me. And what it does is it keeps me humble. Don't you dare think it's about you. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for an opportunity to investigate something that is a little weird to us in our Western world, to think about this relationship of master and slave and the inequalities that are built into that. But many of us can identify, either in the past or even in the present, about what it means to be told what to do. And sometimes by people we don't like. And Father, in this charged atmosphere, Paul takes his message to the Christians of the day. And he gives them a framework by which they can continue to demonstrate their love for each other, but more importantly, their obedience to their Heavenly Father. And in this environment of compliance, God reveals His character and His blessing. Father, we pray again that you would help us at what so strongly goes against our natures. Thank you for the chance to serve each other in love. This is what we try to do over and over and over again. First to the household of faith, we're told, and then to everyone else around us. We serve. Father, thank you again that you appreciate our service, that you commend our service, and Father, that you bless our service. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.